All right. Good morning. Good morning. We are on week four of our series, Created for Significance. And, you know, any parent who has navigated those wonderful, chaotic years when raising children, it was so calming and relaxing. Anyone that's raised kids knows that each one possesses unique personality and an approach to motivation and prompting us to tailor kind of our approaches. I was talking to Jonah last night, and he took Isaiah and Jacob fishing yesterday for a few hours, and he comes home, comes back, and he goes, "Dad, how did you raise five of us?" I said, "A lot of medication." But each kid is a little different, and of course we learn. You know, the first child is, you know, we don't know what we're doing at all. And then we're kind of figuring it out. Second child, a little easier. Third child, it's like, okay, you know, I think I might have gotten this. Still stressful. For us, by the fourth and fifth, it was like, this is nothing. But one thing we've learned, and one thing I'm sure all of you would agree, that each child's a little different in how we communicate and how we approach and how we deal with the unique personalities of each individual and how they're motivated. There's a thing called internal motivators. Some things, you know, some people are motivated by a kind word. You know, they just want that little bit of a reassurance. Some are, you know, gifts. That's why Gary Chapman wrote Love Languages, because we're all kind of motivated by different things. And in the similar way, when we engage with groups, our communication shifts depending on whether we're speaking out of curiosity or laid back or deeply involved. You know, who we're around and what the situation is, our communication shifts. When I'm at work and I'm in a group setting that I'm with clients, I turn into a little different voice and a little different approach. But then when I'm with you guys, it's a little different, more laid back, a little bit more relaxed. And it's just different depending on where I'm at. Just as Proverbs 22 talks about train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So as we adjust ourselves for parents and as parents or grandparents, things change and we are to adjust to that. And that's normal. I think all of us would agree with that. So over the past 3 weeks, we've been captivated by Jesus' parables and his storytelling aimed at a particular audience. And we've talked about the Pharisees as this audience that we've been referencing quite a bit, who are listening, and they're challenging Jesus, and he's using these lessons. And those, you know, they're self-assured, you know, highly educated, and you know, a little pompous, a little arrogant. And so he's kind of targeting them in quite a bit on these parables, and it is the parables such as the great banquet or the lost sheep or lost coin or the wayward son or the prodigal son. And Jesus is drawn from these, and we have drawn from this great wisdom in the storytelling and how he is approaching this. Matthew 13:13 actually sheds a little bit of light on this. It says, "This is the reason I speak to them in parables, because having the power of seeing, they do not see. And having the power of hearing, they do not hear, nor do they grasp and understand." So even though they have all this knowledge and information, they're still not quite getting it, so he uses it in a storytelling format. And while Jesus shared these lessons with outsiders, he was acutely aware of another group that was also listening. And who was that group? His faithful followers. That they have committed themselves to him. They followed him. They look at him as the Savior. And so there's this other group that he's also, even though he's talking about to the Pharisees and teaching them a lot, he's very aware that there's also another group here and that they're going to see things a little differently. And today we're going to focus on a parable that it's really an intriguing parable that Jesus share specifically for those insiders. It's a tale of a rogue person who risked everything on integrity of someone he had once wronged, and it came out victorious. Now, in this story, the story has something profound for everybody, everybody here today and anybody that listens to this message online. There's something profound and unique about this story that applies to everybody. Whether somebody's a seeker and, you know, they don't know if God can be trusted, and they're still kind of figuring those things out, you know, they can appreciate how the story unfolds. It has, just like in Psalms 34:8, says, invites to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Whether they're somebody that's mildly committed, you know, they accept Christ, but they wonder if they should commit everything and have that, living out loud kind of moment, and just what we would consider like a hardcore dedication and just go all out for them. Whether there's somebody that's kind of like in that middle ground, this message will inspire them to take that next step. Jesus himself challenges us in Luke 9:23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself or themselves and take up their cross daily to follow him. Now, there might be somebody that's fully invested and committed our time, talents, and treasures to Christ. You'll find an affirmation or affirming that you've made the wise choice. And in Philippians 3:8, it says, I consider, and this is Paul, I love this attitude about Paul, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that attitude. You know, anytime I start to, go grab onto something, or I'm like, oh, well, what about this? What about the money this or money that? Or I start kind of going away from maybe what God's doing. It's verses like this in Paul's attitude. I'm like, pfft. Or if I start getting ungrateful, it's like everything's rubbish compared to what Christ has done. And it's really a great reminder and keeps us humble and grateful for what he's done. So to fully grasp the power of this parable, I need to provide some cultural context that illuminates how this original hearers would have understood it. And take notes, we're going to go through Luke 16, 1 through 13 is going to be the section we'll be reading. So please follow along, and it's definitely worth studying further. This little parable, it's about 4 or 5 slides on these 13 verses. There's a lot in there, and there's a lot that even as I was studying it, I kind of started to get myself lost a little bit, and I had to go back and read through it multiple times to really comprehend and look up some words of what the parable was implying. But I think I have a good grasp of it now. But it is something worth digging in a little deeper into and studying to fully get the full context of it. So please follow along in here. And again, it's up on the screen. Jesus told this story to his disciples. So there's the other group, right? There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day a report came to the manager, or that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, "What is this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you're going to be fired." The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. Oh, I know what I'll do to ensure that I have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe him?" The man replied, "I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil." So the manager told him, "Take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. "And how much do you owe my employer?" he asked the next man. "I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the manager said, "take the bill and change it to 800 bushels." The rich man had admired the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world were more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than the children of the light. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with the other person's or other people's things, why should you be trusted with the things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. So there's a lot to unpack. And if we only looked at the surface, we might come to certain conclusions about this parable. And this is where I actually, as I was studying this, going, you know, I kind of, my first instinct was to look at it a certain way, but as I dug in, and hopefully we'll clarify this today, as I dug in, I realized a little bit different point of what Jesus was trying to make. And this is why it's important to look at context and study scripture the way we should, is to dig in and look at all things. Never trust your first instinct. Never trust like, oh, this is what it means. Because we have all this worldly stuff that has taught us from the day we were born, taught us a certain way to look at the world, and then we get into scripture, and yes, the Holy Spirit reveals things to us, but we still have these lenses on our eyes looking through things in a secular way. So just don't automatically trust our first instinct. Look in, dig in, and seek what scripture is talking about. Now, in this story, we have quite a few different people. In the first scene, we meet the master, a wealthy, respected landowner, and he's remarkable. He has remarkable restraint and patience in confronting this dishonest manager. And instead of reacting with anger and just, you know, jailing him, because he could have done that, he could have done all kinds of stuff. But instead, he shows this calmness, and he inquires about the accusations, reflecting the divine patience described in Scripture, reminding us that true authority can exercise mercy. And he doesn't go in and just have this impulsive response and try to throw him in jail. He goes calmly, and he's patient with him. And then we have the manager. The second character is the manager, who's an educated professional tasked with overseeing the land contracts and ultimately oversees everything. So think of this as like you're not just your CPA, but your financial advisor who oversees everything and has the authority to write things and contracts on your behalf. This guy has a lot of authority, a lot of power, and represents the wealthy landowner. And he ultimately faces accountability for his misdeeds. And his silence in response to the master's inquiry signals his guilt. He doesn't know what to say. He's stumped. And he accepts the immediate consequence of being fired and embodies this principle that those entrusted with responsibility must prove faithful. He would have been a highly trusted individual to have that kind of authority. Anybody willing to give me your checkbook? Let me take over your finances? No? I mean, that's a pretty high trust, don't you think? And that's what this guy was. He had that ability. He had that financial responsibility. Therefore, he was trusted with some pretty powerful influence here. And then the third characters are the debt collectors. The debtors. The third group are peasant farmers who reported the manager's dishonesty but remained unrepresented in that scene. They're the ones that reported this stuff to the landowner, but there's that middleman, right? Their role as silent witnesses highlights the impact of the manager's actions on those he was meant to serve, illustrating a wider community stakes in this drama, in this story. And the interesting thing is like, you know, the landowners are, I mean, the not the landowners, the debtors are there, and he recognizes his reputation with them, but they're the silent bunch. You know, they're the ones that they might have reported it, but they're not really, they don't have any power, right? They don't have any influence. Now here's the dilemma The manager finds himself in this precarious situation as he faces a job loss. And I'm sure his reputation is not all that great, but now his boss hears about that and is going to fire him. He contemplates his limited options, feeling guilt, feeling unfit for manual labor. He's like, what am I going to do? Dig a ditch? I can't dig a ditch. Probably a little arrogance there too, a little pride. You know, he's ashamed to beg, highlighting this desperation and this fear of rejection. His tarnished reputation contemplates everything because he knows that his reputation is terrible. He knows he's done wrong to all these people. And he's universally disliked. This illustrates the value of a good name and the respect it commands in society. And in the moment of clarity, the manager decides to rely on his master's reputation. He's already had this bad reputation. He already has done shady things. He's worried about, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to live? You know, I'm not going to dig a ditch. Everybody hates me because I've been shady. So what am I going to do now? So he gets this brilliant idea that I'll use the master's reputation. And he relies on the master's reputation for kindness and mercy to secure a future. This mirrors faith that we place in God's mercy through Christ, emphasizing salvation as a gift rather than a result of our own actions. Now here's the strategy, the plan, the shady little dealings. The manager's strategy revolves around the relief of the debtor, still seeing him as an agent to the master. He calls them in, and they will look at him. They probably don't know that he's fired, and they still look at him as a representative. So they go to him, and he goes, "You know what? I'm going to use this leverage." And he acts swiftly to the debtors and informs them of this new lower amount, believing that this will solidify his standing with them before the news of his termination gets spread. I mean, that's pretty fast. That's quick. He's like, you know what? I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know what I'm going to do. Ha ha. I'm gonna make amends somehow. I'm going to get these people. And his motivation probably is just, you know, saving his own skin here, trying to find a place to live, and he doesn't want to dig a ditch, so he's like figuring this out. But he calls in these debtors, and he reduces them substantially. And the offers are significant, and it's a considerable financial relief to the debtors. These cuts not only improve the debtor's situation, but also the position the manager favorably. Now they're like, oh, wow, you're such a nice guy now. Portraying him as this benevolent figure who acts in the debtor's best interests while enhancing the image of his master as generous. The manager's gamble pays off and reflects this deeper theme of faith and trust as it relies on his interpretation of the master's character. This mirrors this concept of faith discussed in scriptures, where belief in God, God's forgiving nature and mercy, can lead to salvation and freedom from burdens, just as debtors experience relief in their debts. There's so many parallels in there. The manager approaches the master with freshly altered contracts. Check this out. Showcasing his cunningness in handling debtors who view the master as generous. This act represents a devious strategy that benefits the manager's interests while maintaining the facade of the master's kindness. Now, the master's caught in a tough decision here. He's in the middle. The master must choose between exposing the manager's dishonesty or preserving his reputation by accepting the changes. But what do I do? This narrative emphasizes the cultural significance on reputation, suggests that a good name outweighs wealth. which is interesting in our culture today, even back then. You know, there is a significance on a good reputation versus financial wealth. I've met a lot of wealthy people, extremely wealthy people, over the years when I was a jeweler. Some of them were amazing people, but there are some that, let's just say, I wouldn't trust them. And it's interesting because the ones that were amazing, they didn't care about the wealth. There was a different attitude in it. But the ones that were not so nice, they're all about money. And there's definitely a correlation there. And this parallels the biblical wisdom that trusting in God leads to honor, reinforcing the idea that integrity and reputation are paramount, shaping the decisions and actions made by us or as individuals. So now we draw, Jesus moves into this powerful first lesson in Luke 16:9. It says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of the unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. And this was something that I really had to dig in and search, because my first instinct was, what is this unrighteous money? Make friends with unrighteous money? It almost feels like, hey, go do shady things and get some wealth so you can make friends. I mean, just on the surface, it sounds so odd. It just, there's so many possibilities. But Jesus is very specific in saying it this way. See, Jesus emphasizes the importance of sharing wealth generously during our earthly lives to build relationships that may lead to eternal rewards. That's what this verse means. I want to read this, my note here again. Jesus emphasizes the importance of sharing wealth generously. So he's talking about make friends for yourself by means of the unrighteous money. All the money that we earn today is unrighteous money. We're in a fallen, sinful world. That's the money he's talking about. It's just money. And sharing wealth generously during our earthly lives to build relationships that may lead to eternal rewards. So what is that relationships? It's using our earthly money to build the kingdom of God, or financial resources in general. This notion aligns with his teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, advocating for the accumulation of treasures in heaven rather than earthly possessions. This term, unrighteous wealth, can be misunderstood so many times. It does not suggest that we are to obtain wealth through unethical means for the sake of charity. Instead, it highlights the potential moral pitfalls associated with wealth, particularly how love of money can lead to all kinds of sinful behaviors. Money itself is not sinful. It's what it has the potential to do for our lives. It could be used wonderfully. It's very neutral. Wonderfully, growing the kingdom of God, generosity, kindness, love. Or it could be greedy, arrogant, all kinds of stuff. Like the example I use when I met all these wealthy people over the years, some were just kind and generous and just wonderful people. And then I had others that were not so nice. The core message from Jesus revolves around being a steward of the resources that are entrusted to you by God. By recognizing that all we have is a divine gift, we are called to manage these resources wisely and generously, aligning our stewardship with God's greater purpose. It's not just the give for the sake of giving. He calls us to give to build a kingdom, knowing that all these things that we have is a divine gift. And like Paul says, everything, I consider everything rubbish compared to the kingdom of God. So what are we to do? We are to invest for eternity. In Matthew 6:19, it says, "Do not collect for yourselves treasures from on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. So the question, I want you to start, we're going to transition into the rest of the message here, but here's something that I want you to reflect on and hopefully a little thought-provoking. It's what are you doing with your resources, your time, talents, and treasures? So this is where the challenge comes in. This is something that throughout our lives, it's always going to be kind of a back and forth. And it's hard. It's a hard thing to deal with. Where do I put my treasures and my talents? Am I using it for eternal significance? Am I using this for glorifying God's kingdom? See, we all have treasures, talents, and time and resources. All of us do. And those resources might be the skills that you have developed over the years, something that you're really good at. Like I'm not much of a rancher, as you all know. I don't know anything. I mean, I thought cows were smart until Rocky clarified that for me. You know, it's like I always assumed, like, oh, they're cute. You know, they taste great, so they must be pretty smart. But you know what? My talents are different, and same with you. So the big question is what are you doing with those talents, time, talents, and treasures? Are you investing in people's spiritual journeys? Are you investing whatever resources it is? And I'm not talking about like, okay, I'm going to clear out my retirement fund and just donate it somewhere. That's just foolishness. What I am talking about is what I have to offer God, whatever it is. Maybe it's my skill set. Maybe it's my abilities. Maybe it's my knowledge. Maybe it's my financial resources. Maybe it's my time. Am I investing in people's spiritual journeys? And that's the most important aspect of it. It's not about growing a local church like Midville Community Baptist Church and all of this. It's about following God and saying, okay, God, use me for what it is that you want me to be used for. And it's really simple. It's a simple concept of I just want to be used by God to journey or to grow people's spiritual journeys. And whatever that looks like, please clarify. Help me figure that out. Are you using what God has given you to advance his kingdom? This is a question that I have gone back and forth with for 30 years. And just kind of like, there'd be times where I feel like I am so not sharing the gospel, or I'm not helping people. And I know, it's like I realize I've got off the path. And then God will bring me back, and some message like this would kind of hit me between the eyes, and I went, oh, yeah, yeah, dang preacher. And then I come back, and then a little bit of time, you know, sometimes a few months, sometimes a few years will go by, and I'll be doing good, and then all of a sudden some event in life kind of throws me off. But that's the journey, isn't it? I like this chair, by the way. It gives me good illustrations. But that's the journey. And the journey is really a wonderful experience. Because as you grow and as you learn and you make those mistakes and you fall down and you get up and you're like, okay, God, yeah, totally get it. Those experiences when God teaches you something are some of the most treasured things in my personal life. More than anything else, it's the lessons that he has taught me that are more valuable and the people that I've tried to impact with the gospel. And all of us are called to do that. But we have to go back to those basics and always be checking. You know? I mean, we check our gas gauges, right? Well, we got to check this too. This is like, hey, do I need to, am I on the right, or Google Maps or whatever, you know? Am I on the right road here on this journey? Maybe I got to get back on the interstate. And the second lesson he teaches us is about trust. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. Whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you have not been faithful with the unrighteous money, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? How we manage what we have determines what God will trust us with in the future. Period. If we have certain talents and treasures and resources and time and we have this and we don't manage it for God, then why would he trust us with more opportunity? And with more opportunity comes what? More blessing. If I invest $1,000 into a fund and I don't touch it and I keep investing that when I'm 20 years old, what happens when I'm 65? It's compounded and I am sitting with a nice retirement fund, right? The same thing is true with the principle of finance. And this is why Jesus uses this, and in Scripture it talks a lot about money, because there's a lot of practical things to show how the kingdom of God works. It's not about finances. It's just the great examples. If I invest $1,000 into a retirement fund, an IRA or something, and then I keep contributing to it, right? I'm taking my resources and I'm investing into it. By the time I'm retired, guess what kind of rewards I have? I have this beautiful, blessed life with this nice retirement. But let's use that equation with the talents and treasures and time that I have for God's kingdom. Forget about the money part, but I invest a little bit of time in there, and I keep investing, and over time, by the time I'm 65, guess what's happened? I have all these blessings and memories and people that maybe I've impacted for God's kingdom. That is so much better than a nice retirement fund, because that's the treasure in heaven. That's the eternal kingdom. So the question is do I want a significant kingdom assignment or a minor one? Do I want at the end of my life to be going, you know what? I am so grateful that I invested into God's kingdom. Or am I going to live in regret? It's all up to us in how we respond to this. In Matthew 25:21, it says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant or slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. See, God is watching how we manage our resources. He's already given us. If I squander my talents, he knows. And he wants us to utilize the gifts that he's given us to better his kingdom. And remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about he's searching the world for people that are willing to do that. He is searching the lands high and dry to find people that are willing to take their talents and treasures and time and resources and say, I'm all yours. I mean, it's yours anyway. All we are is just stewards and managers. But are we willing to give it up? Are we being faithful stewards? Are we managing our finances, our relationships, and our talents in ways that honor God or honor ourselves? Our faithfulness now qualifies us for a greater spiritual responsibility in this life and in the next. See, it says here, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. You want to see God work in our lives and in our churches and in our community? Then we individually have to take that step and go, am I using my abilities to further the kingdom of God? And if I'm not, then I need to make an adjustment to do that so that the kingdom grows further, and we help people grow on their spiritual journey so they do the same. And next thing you know, it's like the whole circle diagram of multi-level marketing. You know, lead one person to Christ, they're excited, they go show somebody else, and they go show somebody else, and so on and so forth. The next thing you know, you're seeing this beautiful group of people following the Lord. And we might not get more spiritual responsibilities in this life, but we definitely will in the next by being a good and faithful servant. Now, Luke 16, 13, Jesus' third lesson is perhaps the most challenging. He talks about no servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. It says no household slave can be a slave to two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves to both God and money. We cannot effectively invest our lives in two opposing directions. There's this in philosophy, there's this thing called the law of non-contradiction. Law of non-contradiction, I'm going to get a little philosophical here. Law of non-contradiction is two opposing views cannot both be right or correct. Two opposing views, either one is correct or both are wrong. So what this is talking about is we have to choose to either serve our fleshly desires, our wealth, and that can be just serving that desire to hold on to our money, and money's important and all these different things, or we serve God. And they're opposing views because God's financial view is very different than ours. See, wealth gives us a sense of well-being and safety. And wealth, and when I say wealth, it's not like, you know, okay, only billionaires are. Wealth is kind of subjected to our own life, right? Somebody could feel wealthy and make, you know, 50 grand a year. Somebody could feel wealthy making 200 grand a year. It really doesn't matter. It's not the dollar amounts. But serving, it's really about the attitude and how we're looking at the world and which direction we're going. Is financial stuff the most important, or is it serving God? And it's where our heart lays. And they're so different because serving God says be generous, kind, use your resources, give back, invest in future things. Don't worry about this earthly part. Invest in the future of spiritual lives of others. But wealth says, hold on to it, invest it, keep letting it build on each other, and don't share. Because the only way somebody can build wealth is by holding on to quite a bit, right? Let it build on each other. We must choose to either serve God or wealth. Joshua challenges Israel in Joshua 24:15. And it says, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. Remember, they were struggling. And the world, his world at the time was all over the place spiritually, and what their desires were was very earthly. And he's like, as for me and my household, we're serving the Lord. And he made a declaration at that moment. This isn't about having money or not money. It has very little to do with money. This is just the parable that he's using so we can understand it. It's about the masters of our hearts. Money makes a wonderful servant do terrible things. When we serve God first, we can use that money as a tool for his purpose. I always think of, does anybody know who Truett Cathy is? He passed away a few years ago. He's the founder of Chick-fil-A, the greatest chicken sandwich. The only thing they're missing is wings. If they did wings, I'd be so happy. But Truett Cathy was the former treasurer of the Southern Baptist Convention for many years. He started off at just this little shack in Georgia, and he created this chicken sandwich, and it just went and continued, and he was a very good businessman. And he eventually became the treasurer of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a nominated position, volunteer position, and he was managing the resources for them. That man was faithful. I mean, Chick-fil-A still closed on Sunday, you know. And I love the jokes out there because it says, you know, they're closed on Sunday to give Wendy's and McDonald's a chance to catch up, you know, and little comments like that are great. But, you know, they're still closed on Sunday. They have a huge scholarship program for their employees. They give a ton. It's not about the money. It's about what, you know, this man was so financially wise and understood this stuff, but he used it for his gift for helping the National Convention. When we serve God first, we can use that money as a tool for his purpose, just like Truett Cathy did. And when money becomes our master, and it eventually leads us away from what's best for what God's best is for our lives. When we put money as our master, we no longer are serving God, we're serving that. The parable ultimately asks, what are you doing with the one and only life that will last for eternity? What are we doing with our lives? This one life that we live, how are we investing it? Now, a shrewd person uses what they have to have now to secure the eternal future. A shrewd person, a wise person, somebody that's following God is going to use what they have to secure that future. Just like that man, that manager, he got scared, and what did he do? He started making things right. Paul, look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is real. And he's telling this to young Timothy, his mentee, his somebody he's been discipling for many years. So what are we to do with this information? How do we take the next step forward? What do? We continue praying. And prayers are so valuable, so wonderful, but sometimes I think, you know, all of us have little things about our prayers. We get into habits as one. We kind of have the same routine. I know I do. And sometimes I have to shake myself up a little bit and go, how am I praying here? But continue praying, but ask God to give you the heart for lost people. And say, God, you know what? I know that maybe I struggle with this. I don't know how to what to do and how to do it, kind of thing. But ask him. Go, God, put this in my heart. I want to serve you for eternal rewards, not on earthly rewards. But I don't know where to start. Being that honest, transparent part of it is so important. In our prayers, don't just go through routine. Just be heartfelt. God knows exactly what you need, but sometimes we don't realize that. So that's where that honest and open prayers is just going, God, I struggle. I don't, you know, there's a part of me that's like, I want to see lost come to Christ. But there's kind of another part of me that's like, I kind of have a hard time with that sometimes. Be honest with him. Ask him to give you the heart for lost people. Luke 19 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Number two, ask God, how do you want me to invest my one and only life? Proverbs 3 says, guides us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Such a great verse. And finally, when you hear his answer, connect with a ministry leader to share. You know, we have Jerry, Dan, myself. Anybody that's been here a while, or just text me, call me. I'm off on Fridays. I work up here on Fridays again. I'm back to being up here on Fridays, so I'm available if you want to chat. If you're like, you know what, I know God wants me to serve, but I need some guidance in this. Trust me, I will put you to work. We'll pray about it. And then I'll give you an assignment. I'm kidding. Half kidding. Hebrews 10 says, encourages us to, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. See, we will figure this out if you have that heart. Talk about it. Open it up. Let's find where you can serve God in some way and using your gifts. But before we leave, I want to take a moment to reflect on what God might be saying to each one of us through this message. Maybe you've been wondering if God is completely trustworthy. Maybe you struggle with that, trusting God. Jeremiah 29:13 says, if you seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Some of us may be struggling with serving with the wholeheartedness instead of pursuing the American dream. You know, the American dream is a wonderful dream, but maybe we're struggling with this. Like, where do I fit in this? This kind of, this challenge. Think about the parable that Jesus talks about and this struggle that this man had, and that we can't serve two masters. And my last thing is, think about someday when we stand in front of the throne. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant? I had longed for that. It's not about the rewards. It's not about what kind of house I get to live in, or, you know, or where I get to live and all this stuff. I don't care if I dig ditches in heaven. It doesn't matter. As long as they have chicken wings, I'm cool. But you know what I do want? I want those words. I want those words. Well done. That's the exciting part. Mark 8:36 says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world but yet forfeit their soul? So I hope that this message inspires you to take action. Serve the Lord and help people on their spiritual journey so that we can stand in front of the throne and have those wonderful words, well done, faithful servant. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for this parable. It challenges us every day. In this world that's built on wealth and recognition and stuff, it's hard to navigate sometimes where we fit as followers of Jesus Christ, but yet in this world. But Father, this parable helps us a little bit more in understanding how important it is to join people on their spiritual journey and bring people to Christ and using our gifts and our talents. Father God, I pray that each and every one of us has a stirring of the Spirit and give us some guidance on where we are to use our talents. Help us have opportunities and show us where to serve in some way that glorifies you, whether it's cleaning out trash cans or out there street evangelizing, whatever it is, Lord, give us the courage to follow that. We love you, Lord, and we long for the day to hear those wonderful words, well done. We want to make you proud. We know you love us, but we also want you to be proud of us. As we go into our week this week, I pray that you will give us guidance and clarify any struggles and barriers that might keep us from following you with our whole heart. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. And as we worship together in a minute, just open our hearts and our minds to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please rise and let's worship together.